All right, well, let's dig into the knowledge of the holy. The knowledge of the holy. This chapter is entitled The Self-Sufficiency of God. If you find Tozer a little difficult this time, that's okay. I'm going to try to help you access Tozer a little more directly, and we're going to use a lot more scripture than Tozer did in his chapter. It is kind of philosophical and theological, and so if you struggled with it, it's okay. But let's take a look at a few quotes, and so we'll start with part of the prayer that he prays at the beginning of the chapter, and this is what the words of the prayer say: Thou dost seek us, though thou dost not need us. We seek thee because we need thee, for in thee we live and move and have our being. All right. He continues later on. He says, whatever God is and all that God is, he is in himself. All right. Again, we'll back up and we'll go forward, and I'll try to say some of these things in the ways that perhaps we would find easier to grapple with. Later on, page 32, or the first page of the chapter, he says, no creature has life in itself. All life is a gift from God. Right? Right, that's right. Later on, he writes, God has voluntary relation to everything he has made, but he has no necessary relation to anything outside of himself. His interest in his creatures arises from his sovereign good pleasure, not from any need those creatures can supply, nor from any completeness they can bring to him who is complete in himself. You and I are forced to relate to external realities. We cannot live life without doing that. We have to live life with reference to the earth. We have to have gravity in order to walk. There are lots of things external to us to which we have to relate. We don't get to choose to relate to them. God does not live like that. There is nothing that he is forced to relate to. No object, no person, no nothing. If he didn't want the universe to exist, in the very next second it wouldn't exist, and you and I wouldn't exist with it either. And so God voluntarily relates to the universe. I know that we typically think of the solar system as orderly, and we assume that the earth is going to continue to revolve around the sun, and it's going to rotate. But in another way of looking at that is that God is faithful to continue to make those things happen. Right? He doesn't have to, but he does. Perhaps a bit more practical, Tozer says, all breathing things need air. Every organism needs food and water. Take air and water from the earth, and all life would perish instantly. To God alone, nothing is necessary. And that's helpful. You and I take steps to make sure we survive. God has to do no such thing. Okay? The word necessary is wholly foreign to God. Since he is the being supreme over all, it follows that God cannot be elevated. No one can promote him, so no one can degrade him. So were every man on earth to become an atheist, it could not affect God in any way. To believe in him adds nothing to his perfections. To doubt him takes nothing away. I will say, just as a point of comparison, there are lots of people that do not believe in airplanes. They don't believe in the safety of airplanes. They won't get on one. It doesn't change the fact that airplanes launch out of Indianapolis every day and land in Indianapolis every day. The fact that you do or don't believe in airplanes doesn't change the fact that airplanes fly and that airplanes land and airplanes take off. They just do. And you can insist that it's a ridiculous idea that a heavy object can fly and that you can put people on it and that it can fly. It can make no sense to you, such to the degree that you won't get on one, but it doesn't change the fact that airplanes fly. It doesn't make sense to me that things that are heavier than water can still float, but they do. It's the nature of things. I've been in boats many, 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 many times, and I'm sure there's some person who has a degree in physics who can show me exactly how it works. But I've picked up a flat bottom boat and thought, this is heavy. And I sit it in the water and it floats. And I go, well, okay. Tozer writes later, God does not need our help. I thought, I need to put an exclamation point behind that because I'm trying to help him all the time. And God said, no, thank you. It's under control. You can relax. The God who worketh all things surely needs no help and no helpers. Tozer writes somewhere else. That's good. Another one, God needs no defenders. You find the angriest atheist you'll ever meet on the planet, and God does not need your help defending himself. Just doesn't. Tozer writes, the Christian religion has to do with God and man. But its focal point is God, not man. Man's only claim to importance is that he was created in the divine image. In himself, he is nothing. He writes later on that God exists for himself and man for the glory of God is the emphatic teaching of the Bible. When I share the gospel with folks, I often begin with Genesis chapter 1, and I will say, the Bible answers this question, why am I here? And most recently in Vacation Bible School, kind of rethinking this question and trying to make it as plain as I can, I have said that God created us so that he could love us and so we can love him back. There, obviously, when you love God, there's a bit more to it than there is when you love a human, but that is why we're here. We're here because, to think of it this way, God was so overflowing in love that he wanted to have objects for his love. He didn't need objects for his love, but he wanted objects for his love. And so that's why we're here. He's infinite joy, and so he had joy to share. He's infinite love, so he had love to share. He's infinite peace, so he had peace to share. And even after he shares the peace, what does he have? Still has infinite peace. Still has infinite joy. Still has infinite love. So that's why we're here. Okay. God alone trusts in himself. All other beings must trust in him. Unbelief is actually perverted faith, for it puts trust not in the living God, but in dying men. It's an interesting thought. And then about Jesus, he writes, the man Jesus, as he appeared in the flesh, has been equated with the Godhead in all his human weakness and limitations applied to deity. That would be a mistake. The truth is that the man who walked among us was a demonstration not of unveiled deity, but of perfect humanity. Couple of more statements and I'm going to try to do some teaching from the word and we'll keep a good pace and so hopefully this will be helpful. Tozer writes, for the blessed news is that the God who needs no one has in sovereign condescension stopped to work by and in and through his obedient children. He doesn't need us, but he's chosen to involve us. He's chosen to include us. He writes again, he, that would be God, needs no one. But when faith is present, he works through anyone. Yeah. So, more directly tonight, here's my question. Who or what does God need? Who or what does God need? And the simple answer to that question is nothing and nobody. That's who God needs, what God needs, right? Has God ever needed anything or anyone outside himself? And the answer is no. Will God ever need anything or anyone outside himself? And the answer is still no. Now, we can change the question. What does God want? Or what does God desire? Well, that's a different question. God now desires us. The scripture says, that it is God's desire that none should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of the truth. Another place we read that God is not slack concerning his promise, as some consider slackness, but he is long-suffering, wants to make sure that all of us have the opportunity to come to repentance. This is God's desire. So with that in mind, we can begin to answer that question. It's a separate one than we're considering tonight, but the Scripture gives us lots of answers as to what God desires, what God wants. We can answer that question as long as we keep in mind this truth. God cannot be said to lack anything required to be fully God ever. Let's start with Genesis 1, and we'll kind of work our way through the Bible. And there's a lot of Scripture here, and I'm not going to dwell on anything much too much, but I want you to see it and just kind of get this thought in your head. Genesis 1:1, it begins this way, and you'll find this familiar. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So prior to Genesis 1:1, there was God, but there wasn't heavens and earth. There wasn't creation, there weren't people, there was no universe, there was just God. And though there was no universe and no people, God was still God. God was not less God because there was no universe and because there were no people. He was just as much God without us as he is with us. That's the point of the Scripture. I found this fascinating. We just covered Job on Sunday morning. Job 38, think about the way God talks about creation. I'll just read this for you. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man, and I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." Well, I wasn't there. That's the answer, right? I wasn't there. "Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment, its and thick darkness its swaddling band? When I fixed my limit upon for it and set bars and doors, when I said, 'This far you can come, but no farther, and here your proud waves must stop.'" Do you feel the weight of the question? God says, "I made this. I told the ocean, this is where you're going to stay. This is where your waves are going to come to an end. This is going to be dry ground. You're not coming any farther than this. This is where it ends. I did all that. When I did all that, Job, where were you?" And the answer, according to Genesis, is, "I didn't even exist. You did all that before I even got here." God didn't have any trouble being God before we were here to help him. He did just fine without our... He built a whole universe before we were even here. Right? That's the Scripture's teaching. Think about this passage, Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. You'll recognize this as the passage that leads up to Noah and the ark, right? The Scripture says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was on evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, 'I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I'm sorry that I've made them.' But Noah found grace or favor in the eyes of the Lord." We're reminded here that God is not threatened, his being is not threatened by, as it were, wiping the earth clean of all animals and people. God's not, "Oh, I better save some. Something's going to happen to me if I wipe them all out." That's not what it says. God is perfectly in a position to say, "There's such wickedness on the earth that I'm going to be done with all these people. And if I want to start over, I will. But I'm going to be done with it." It's no threat to God to, as it were, for all of humanity to disappear. That's what Genesis 6 teaches us. It's interesting. It says, except that Noah found grace or favor in the eyes of the Lord was ready to depopulate the earth comprehensively. Here's another one. This is a bit of heavenly sarcasm. We don't always catch this stuff in the Bible, but listen to Psalm 50. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your fields. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field are mine. Listen to this, verse number 12. This is heavenly sarcasm. It's just drenching. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. Do you get that? For the world is mine in all its fullness. If I were hungry, I wouldn't bother telling people like you. I'd just handle it myself. If I were hungry. Do you feel that? Yeah. God goes on, will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble, God says, and I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. Don't get this thing upside down. Don't think when you're sacrificing these animals that you're feeding me. That's nonsense. If I were hungry, God says, I wouldn't even tell you. I'm not hungry. Instead, offer thanksgiving, right? Worship me. And in fact, let's get this straight. I'm not the one who needs you. You need me. And when you need me, don't be reluctant to call upon me because I'm the one who can deliver you. And after I've delivered you, then you'll worship me. Do you see that? That's really good. I think about even the concept of praising God. In fact, we have this expression. We say, I'm going to bring glory to God. And glory is kind of a difficult thing to handle semantically, right? We struggle with that. But think about, so let's suppose that I was faithful to praise God every day. That would be good, right? But am I making God any better when I praise Him? Okay, let's suppose that I stopped praising Him and that I quit doing it. Did God somehow become less praiseworthy because I failed to do it? No, He's infinitely praiseworthy, isn't He? And so whether I praise Him or not, the fact that He is praiseworthy remains, right? So it is either to my credit that I recognize that He is praiseworthy, or it is either to my blame that I fail to recognize He's praiseworthy, but His praiseworthiness does not diminish. It does not go up and down based on how well I respond. We can't promote God and we can't demote God, right? That's the point. We are not making the Lord better. We can only acknowledge God's greatness. Psalm 150, the last of the Psalms. I love this Psalm. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty firmament. Praise Him for His mighty acts. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise Him with the lute and the harp. Praise Him with the timbrel and dance. Praise Him with stringed instruments and flutes. Praise Him with the cymbals, loud cymbals. Praise Him with clashing cymbals. It sounds like worship's kind of noisy. Sometimes it's raucous. And sometimes it's loud. Sometimes it's just a cacophony of sound. Yes? There is a place to be still and know that I'm God, but it's interesting that there's also places to be loud and noisy about God. That's just a psalm. But verse number 6 I find fascinating. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. See, God has all that He needs in Himself to be God forever, unassisted, without regard to whatever else or whoever else exists opposing His being God. By the way, whatever else and whoever else that oppose God, they are actually indebted to God for the existence they use to oppose Him. This is a miracle of mercy and grace. If I'm God and you were determined to be nasty and hateful to me, I probably just shut off your life and you're done. I just don't let you keep doing that. So you want to be a snot? Well, then no more, right? I just snuff you out. No more snot for you, right? You just don't get to be that way. But the God of the heavens doesn't do that. People who despise Him and find every reason in the world to fault Him, to despise the very idea that there is a God, and what does God do? He's continually gracious and kind and giving them life. Why does He do that, by the way? Because if He snuffs them out, they don't have a chance to repent. Exactly. But think about ourselves. Weren't there seasons in your life, or at least a moment in your life, where had God snuffed you out, He could have snuffed you out before you repented? Well, sure. God does not need any help to be God or to remain God. God is God whether or not we know He is God. God is God whether or not we like that He is God. God is God whether or not we even believe He exists. Psalm 14, verse number 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have become together corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. He writes, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? Your morality often determines what you actually see and understand. When you live a wicked life, that wickedness will impact the way that you think. You think, well, I'm perfectly neutral about evolution and creation. I'm perfectly neutral about this, that, and the other. But the truth is, when you're trying to protect yourself from guilt before God, when you're unwilling to confess your wickedness and your sinfulness, you're not neutral. You've taken sides against God, and so intellectually, when you think about things, you will think about in things in a way antagonistic to God. I don't want to be guilty, so I'm not going to let there be a God in front of whom I can be guilty. Well, Brother Ricky, that's overly simplistic, and that's not right to say that about people. The Scripture says that about people. It doesn't say in Psalm 14:1 that the person who looks at the universe and says there is no God has made a brilliant deduction. He says the person is a fool. It says the person's refusing to view the evidence and the reason that they're doing it. Look in verse number 1. They are brilliant. Is that what it says? No, it says they're corrupt. It says they have done abominable works. There's none who does good. It's strictly tied to your morality. I have written in my notes here, you will note that the fool saying in his heart there is no God does not make it so. It only makes the fool wrong. Forgive my sarcasm, but that's what I wrote. Think about Hebrews 11:6 on the positive side of this. The Scripture says, but without faith it is impossible to please Him, that it would be God. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. You'll notice that faith doesn't prop up God. Faith puts me in a relationship to God. It doesn't make God's existence any more secure or less secure, whether I believe or not. It simply places me in a relationship to God. And if I don't believe that God exists and that He rewards those who diligently seek Him, I'm not going to do that. So I won't have a relationship with God. So faith is not about propping up God's existence. Faith is about connecting me to the God who does exist. kind of thinking about this and trying to sew it all together as quickly as we can. Does God need our help? Well, we know that we should answer that question the way you guys did, right? We should say no. It's ridiculous to say that the God of the heavens needs our help. Just the scripture to kind of help us here. Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. To be clear, I do not work all things together for my good. God does. In fact, in the short term, there are things that don't appear to my good at all. It didn't appear to my good that I needed to go get a blood draw on Monday. But God can make that for my good. I'm not going to make it for my good. I don't have the power to do such a thing. The fact that churches in 1995 threw my resume in the trash can because I was single and I was 25 and I was scary because single preachers are scary. You don't know what to do with them. There's no wife to domesticate them, right? You don't know if they're going to run off with the piano player. Or worse, these days, you don't know what they're going to do. So you can't. You just don't. And so what happens is, in the providence of God, something that appeared to be against me wound up being for my good. 25 years later, I've been married to Amy, and I'm likely not in West Virginia because I didn't know anybody there, right? God makes things work out for our good that otherwise would be against us. Ephesians 3, verse number 20. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Who is that? Him? Not us, right? Scripture's plain. That we ask or think according to that power that works in us. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, to all generations forever and ever. Amen. We're almost there. I have a bit more. I'm going to keep going. I want to finish the thought tonight. I might ask you this question: who exists for whom? I will say, for way too many people, God exists for me. My life is the center of my universe, and God is here so that I can get the help that I think I deserve or I am entitled to. And some of that becomes very perverse, right? Some of it means that I think I should have a bigger house and God should help me get it. Right? Some of it is just that crass, and that's what we've come to. That's not scripture. And that's not the God of the Bible. The truth is, I exist for God. If I exist, I exist for God. I'm here for him. I'm here to worship him. I'm here to love him. I'm here to serve him. That's why I'm here. I exist for God. Sometimes folks say, well, you know, Brother Ricky, the reason we're here is that God needed someone to love, right? 1 John 4:8, what does the scripture say? He who does not love does not know God. What? For God is, you say it, love. Well, does God need someone to love? This is an interesting thing very quickly. It's actually a powerful question to ask a person who is Islamic, because Allah is a monad. That is, he is just all by himself. He is not triune. So here's my question. If you are all alone in the universe prior to creation and you were loving, wouldn't you be unfulfilled? You wouldn't have an object of love, would you? Can it truly be that you're loving if you do not have someone to love and someone to love you back? It's an interesting question for an Islamic person. They're either going to have to say logically that God is not inherently loving, or they're going to have to say that God was loving and needed people so he would have objects of his love. But that's a different God than Christianity, because that's not the way we answer those questions. Did God need someone to love? Is that why he created us? No. God is triune. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God was love before people. The Father loved the Son and the Spirit in eternity past. The Son loved the Father and the Spirit in eternity past. And the Spirit loved the Father and the Son in eternity past. See, prior to creation, God was still triune. He was still Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So though God was one, he was not alone. God was eternal love before you and I existed, before there was creation. You say, where do you get that? From all over the Bible. John 17:5, Jesus prays, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word." We know the Word was Jesus become flesh. John 14, right? So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, you have to get that right. So the Word was God, but the Word was also with God. So you can't pick. You have to have them both. You have to have that the Word is divine and that the Word is with God. If you leave the "with" out, then you become Islamic. Then you have God as a monad, not God as triune. And the Scripture says in this case, there is most definitely God with God. "He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." It's interesting, the Word was not made. It was through the Word that everything else was made. That's what John says. You say, "Brother Ricky, all that's John's gospel. You get a lot of mystical stuff in John's gospel." It's okay. There's more Bible, one more, and we're done. Colossians 1:15. The Scripture says of Jesus, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn. That means he is preeminent. He's the firstborn over all creation. "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness of deity should dwell." So, sewing this up quickly, what does God need? Nothing. He doesn't need anything to be God. He's God without me. He is God even if I am against him. He is God if all the world, if every single person determined to be against God, God would still be God. That's the Scripture's teaching. And yet, this God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So the God that doesn't need me and doesn't need you evidently wants us so much and loves us so much that he sent his Son so he could have us. That's amazing. I hope this is a blessing to you tonight. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for Tozer and how he stirs us to think about you well, so that we can love you better, so we can have greater appreciation for you, so we can trust in you, so we don't look at you like you're a new and improved Ricky. That's got to be hugely insulting to you. And so thank you for this truth that helps us to think well about you, to embrace Scripture's teaching. Lord, if you were hungry, why would you bother to ask somebody like me? That's the Scripture's teaching. If I say you're not God, if I say you don't exist, I just become a fool who's revealed my wickedness. The scripture is plain. You don't need us, but you do want us. And that's what the gospel's about. We're grateful to learn this truth tonight and celebrate it. Impress it upon our hearts as we conclude this service. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.